Get started. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I've entitled our message today, Is God Punishing Me? And there's a reason why I've entitled it that way. Over the past 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've had to counsel an awful lot of people. And that oftentimes in counseling, they have asked that question. Given what you know about what has gone on in my life, is God punishing me? That's a great question. In fact, back about 4 or 5 years ago, on a yearly basis, if you knew my schedule, I go to Germany and Switzerland, and we teach classes there in Zurich, Switzerland, and then we usually go up to Germany, and there are different locations in Germany. And this particular time, we had just finished about 10 days of classes in Zurich, Switzerland, and then we went up to Germany, to Cologne, Germany, to do classes in a church there that's right in the shadow of the large United Nations building, international United Nations building there in Cologne. And it's a very influential church from the standpoint of there are a lot of people from all over the world, from several different countries that attend that particular church. But the primary makeup of that church are Russian Germans. And it's kind of an interesting makeup of the church. And we had an entire week of training sessions with pastors that came from all over Germany at that particular time. And we probably had about, between 200, 250 pastors and their wives and some other church leaders that were a part of the group that came for the training that week. And those weeks are always exhausting because we start at 9 o'clock in the morning and then we end somewhere around 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening. And usually myself and one other guy, so we're kind of tag teaming while we're both, while one of us is speaking, the other one's laying somewhere exhausted in the other room trying to get ourselves caught up to go back in and teach again. And I had the last address one day. And we have a translator who's a good friend of mine. His name is Martin Manton. Martin speaks fluent English, but he was raised actually in Switzerland. Ended up going to high school here in Indiana in the United States. He's a big guy, played football, big bald guy, and played for our high school football team and actually got several scholarships to go on to college, but wanted to go back to his home country in Switzerland. Martin's a wonderful guy, really loves the Lord, ended up graduating from the Master's Seminary, and he actually pastors a church in Bern, Switzerland now. But Martin was translating that day, and I love to work with Martin because I can talk just like I'm talking here, and he does fluid translation just as I'm talking. I don't have to stop. So I can just talk just like I normally talk, and he just fluently translates me, and that works out. It's just like I'm speaking fluent German, and I know a little bit of German, just enough to be dangerous, okay? I can order a really good hamburger and french fry in Germany, and that's about it, okay? Well, Martin has been translated for me, and it was at the end of the day, and I was exhausted, and Martin was exhausted, and we closed in prayer. And after we closed in prayer and dismissed everybody, we were kind of wrapping things up, and I saw out of my mind's eye there was a side aisle here, this little teeny Russian-German lady in a long gray coat and a scarf pulled over her head, probably in her mid-70s, just making her way as fast as she could up that aisle, right at me. And the first thing I noticed about her was I was looking down, putting my stuff away. The first thing I noticed was how swollen her ankles were, which suggested congestive heart failure. And so she made it up to me, and when she arrived, she grabbed my translator. Here's this little Russian lady grabbing my translator, Big Martin, by the arm and pointing a bony finger at me and said, "I need to talk to that guy." And so Martin turned to me and said, "She wants to talk with you." Now, I was exhausted. I heard my bed calling me, okay? "Come to me, John." And I was very responsive to that call. And so I'm getting ready to tell her, "Listen, you come back tomorrow, and I'm not responsible for anything I say after 8 o'clock in the evening. You come back tomorrow, and I'll be more than glad to sit down and talk with you, and we'll talk during one of the sessions that I have free." But before I could get that on my mouth, he turns to me and he says, "She says that she wants to tell you something she's never told anybody in her entire life." Now, when a 75-year-old lady makes that kind of statement, okay, she's got my attention. And I said, "Oh boy, okay, well, let." And so we went off to the side of the church and we sat down in three little chairs off to the side. And I said, "Tell me how we can be of help to you." And she started into a story that went on for about 50 minutes to an hour. And Martin had a hard time translating it for me because as she was telling the story, she would once in a while kind of unexpectedly switch into Russian. And he would say to her, no, say it in German. Say it in German." And so he was asking her a lot of questions, and he was trying to communicate to me what she was saying. And I want to give you just a little teeny thumbnail sketch of this to just give you an idea. This lady was born to in a family where her father was a pastor. She was born actually in Russia. And if you know anything about Russian history, you know that back before the communists took over, Catherine the Great at that particular time ruled Russia between 1729 and 1796 after her husband, Peter III, had been assassinated. And during that time, Russia was in a terrible economic condition, and so Catherine the Great actually went to Germany, and the Germans at that particular time were the best farmers in the world, and said to German farmers, "If you're willing to come to Russia and teach our Russian farmers how you farm, how to be more productive in your farming, then we'll give you huge plots of land." That's one thing that Russia was rich in, was land, had lots of land. And so thousands of German farmers left Germany in order to get these huge farms. And she was good to her word. They went there, taught the Russian farmers. They received these great grants of land. And even to this day, if you go to Russia, there are huge, huge communities of Germans there in Russia from that particular time that are German-Russian descendants there in Russia. And her father was a pastor there. In fact, he eventually the communists took over, and when the communists took over, they took all the land away from everybody. And so all those German farmers lost their lands and lost their plots and everything. And of course, good Bible-believing churches went underground at that point. Well, her father pastored one of those underground churches. They had about 300 or 400 people in their church. They all met out in the woods, you know, your typical during the communist regime. And it was a difficult time, but their church thrived. They had imported their Baptist German heritage into Russia. And so these were Russian German Baptists is who they were. And so it was an interesting time. Well, she grew up in this church, ended up meeting a young man in the church and fell head over heels for him. And she described that. And she made a tragic and very sinful mistake and ended up sleeping with the young man. And through that one encounter, she got pregnant. And of course, back then, this is early 1900s, this brought great shame on her family, great shame on her church, and great shame among the Christians. And the option was not getting an abortion because they were Christians. So the question is what they were going to do. And she shared her grief as she's talked about the fact that when the young man that she was head over heels in love with found out that she was pregnant, then he did not want to have anything to do with her from that point on, which was just devastating to her. It was just devastating. And so she was at the mercy of her mother and father, and her mother and father did not know what to do. And one of her uncles came along and said to them, "Listen, I've been able to find a job for her. It's in another town. She's going to work as a cook. And she can go there, work as a cook, support herself," which was quite unusual in those days just to find a job for a woman who was pregnant. And she can work there, live there, supply for herself, have the baby, give it up for adoption, and come back. And that way we can save face and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, she did not like the idea at all. She didn't want to leave her home. She didn't want to leave her parents. She didn't want to leave her church. She didn't want to go and do this job. But there was no alternative. And she described for me how when the day that they placed her on the train, how angry she was at her mother, her father, and her uncle. It was a seething anger. And it turned out that that was the last time she ever saw them. And the train pulled away and headed off to this town. What the uncle neglected to say was that this particular job was at a work camp on the edge of Siberia. And she was the only woman among 800 men. And she had to cook for the camp. She was the cook. And she began to describe to me how every day, sometimes several times a day, she was raped. It was a horrible existence. And her anger just grew immensely during this time. Just horrible anger. Several months down the line, she was walking in the middle of the winter into town. She had to walk into town, buy supplies for the kitchen, and haul them back herself, fully pregnant. She's by herself, middle of the winter, snow blowing. And the baby decides to come. And she describes how she sat down in the snowbank, delivered her baby, and then picked it up in her anger and threw it out over the ice and walked into town. And the tears just rolled. And I looked at my big translator, and he's got tears flowing down. And I'm tearful. I'm going, I have never heard anything like this before. And then she said, through a set of circumstances, I was able to get out of there. And I was able to go to East Germany at the time. The wall was still up between East and West Germany. And get a job there, ran into a guy, fell in love, got married this time. Not long after being married, got pregnant, delivered a little baby girl. And right after the baby was born, he took off, left her, and she never saw her husband again. She was left to raise her daughter, which she did for the next 20 years. She raised her daughter, supplied for her as best as possible. At the end of the 20 years, her daughter met a guy, fell in love, got married, had a baby, a granddaughter. And 2 months after the baby was born, her daughter and her son-in-law were in a horrible car accident. Both of them were killed. And that left her with her granddaughter to raise this little baby for the next 20 years. At the end of that 20 years, the wall had come down between East and West Germany. Everybody that had the opportunity in East Germany moved to West Germany because it was far more prosperous, which she did with her granddaughter to Cologne, right in the neighborhood of that church. And her granddaughter starts attending the church. And her granddaughter starts coming home and saying to her grandmother, "Grandma, you got to go to church with me." "Nope, not interested. Gave up on that a long time ago," she said. "Not interested." Granddaughter, go to church, come back home. "Grandma, got to go to church with me." "Nope, not interested. Not. I gave up on God and all that nonsense a long time ago. Not interested." "Grandma, go to church with me, will you?" So she proceeded to tell me to get her granddaughter off her back. She went to church. It only took one time. God broke Grandma's heart, and she surrendered her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That was 2 months before we showed up. And she's attending these meetings, and she's hearing how the Word of God deals with all these serious issues of life and soul, and this is just ringing true in her heart. And she looks at me with eyes full of tears, and she says, "Is God punishing me?" Maybe you've asked that question in your own life. Is God punishing me? It's a great question. I said to her, and I looked, and by this time it's past 9 o'clock in the evening. It's getting really late. You've got to understand my mind as a counselor. I've identified at least 50 things in this woman's life I need to address. All right, we're going to be here until 4 o'clock in the morning. And I thought, I can't do this right now. So I saw she had a Bible. And I said, "Would you take that Bible and look up a passage of Scripture for me?" And she said, "Yeah." In fact, I want you to do the same thing. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Put a little marker here in Hebrews 12, because we're going to come back here. And let's go over to Romans chapter 8. And I said to her, "I want you to go over to Romans 8. Well, she couldn't find Romans. And so Martin had to take her little German Bible and find Romans for her. I said, "Now, I want you to read verse 1 out loud to me." And she read, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I said to her, "Do you know who wrote those words?" She said, "No. A man by the name of Paul." I said, "Do you know who Paul was?" "Nope." I said, "He was an apostle. Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, before he became a Christian, he was a murderer of Christians." This is a murderer writing these words. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And she looked at that, and she looked at me, and she looked at that, and she looked at me, and the tears really started coming. And it all of a sudden dawned on her that Christ had taken all of her guilt. from her past sin. She had murdered her baby. All that was gone. It was gone. Gone. I said, okay, now. We talked about it a little bit. I explained what the verse meant. And I said, I want you to go home tonight. I want you to memorize. This is a tall order for a 75-year-old. I want you to memorize this verse word for word. And I want you to come back tomorrow morning. We're going to sit down, and you're going to quote this to me, and you're going to tell me what this means. She says, okay. So we prayed. Now, the interesting thing about this, it had been pouring rain all day that day. Pouring rain. She had walked several blocks in pouring rain to be at these meetings. So we made sure she had a ride home in those big swollen ankles, right? We made sure she got a ride home. And she had somebody there the next morning to pick her up, to bring her back. Next morning came, I saw Martin. I said, Martin, have you seen our little lady? And he said, no. And just then she comes bursting through the doors of the church. And she makes a beeline to Martin and I and shows up there. She moves just about as fast as a 75-year-old lady can move. And she stations herself right there. And I said, well, Martin, ask her if she memorized her verse. And he did. And she quoted it word for word perfectly. I said, did she do a good job? Perfect. I go, great. Now, tell me what that verse means. And the tears filled her eyes. And she said, Jesus Christ took the punishment for my sin through his death on the cross. And I am not condemned any longer. And it is like 60 years of guilt were gone. Gone. 2 years after that, I was back at that church. I saw the pastor of the church. I said to him, I said, how's so-and-so doing? He said, oh my goodness, that lady is a spark plug in our women's ministry. You should see her. She runs the entire kitchen, and they ended up throwing a meal for us. She ran the kitchen. I mean, we're talking about for 200 or 300 people, like it was nothing. It was like cooking for two. All right. She did. And it was a fantastic meal. She was used to, God was using all that she learned in those work camps to now minister in the church. All that stuff she learned, only now she had stuff to work with and real food. Now let's go back to Hebrews 12. That's my introduction. There's four things I want you to see here. We still have this outstanding question, is God punishing me? Let me tie it all together. Follow me. Verse 7. Here, the writer of Hebrews says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, one of the good ways you could translate this particular verse is we are to endure hardship as discipline. We are to endure hardship as discipline. You say, all hardship? That's right. I don't care what it is. You see, the book of Hebrews was written to people undergoing difficult persecution, especially the Jews scattered throughout the known world at that particular time, who were undergoing severe persecution because they were followers of Christ. That persecution not only came from the secular world, but it came from their own Jewish people. And some of them were throwing up their arms and acting like they were going to give up. They didn't want to persevere anymore. This is too hard. We've lost our jobs. We've lost our property. We've lost everything. Just like those Russian believers. Just like the same thing that may happen in our own country. It is for discipline that you are. We are to endure hardship as discipline. God deals with us as sons. So number one out of our 4 points, listen carefully. I must view hardship as God's discipline. You say, whatever it is, yeah, whatever it is. No matter what the obstacle, I've got to view hardship as God's discipline in my life. Now, this is the way our God works. Grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're interested. Well, let's pick up in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Now stop there. He is not testing the people of Israel so that he can find out what's in their hearts. He's testing the people of Israel so they will know what's in their hearts. All right? And the same thing with us. We think we know our hearts. But our true hearts don't show up until the pressure's turned up. Right? Sometimes in counseling, I talk about this. How do you know whether or not, and you go into a restaurant and they bring out the tea bags for hot tea? How do you know whether or not that's any good? You don't until that you take that tea bag and you put it in hot water. God puts you in hot water to see if you're any good. To show you if you're any good. He knows. The problem is, we don't know. That's the problem. To test you. To know what was in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. There we have it. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. To fear him. Go over to Proverbs chapter 17. Look at this in Proverbs 17. We're taking a look at how God works with his people. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3. Solomon writes, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Here the Lord is compared to a refining pot. The Lord is compared to a furnace. A furnace. He tests us like a furnace tests metal to get the dross, to make it more pure. Very, very similar thing. And then let's go over to Psalm 119. We touched on this actually yesterday a little bit. Psalm 119 and verse 67. One of the benefits of affliction and hardship, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now it says, I keep your word. Now I keep your word, the psalmist says. I wouldn't have kept your word if I had not been afflicted, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So not only do I keep your word, but I learn more in depth the concepts and the truths of the Word of God, not in nice, isolated setting in front of my computer, but when I'm being dragged through the hot coals of affliction. That's when I learn the Word of God. Wow. Verse 73, your hands made me, Hebrew past tense, and fashioned me, Hebrew imperfect. That means God made me in the past. He's continuing to fashion me now. He's continuing to work on me now. Give me understanding that I may learn your commands. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that, listen to this, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. We tend to think that God's being unfaithful when he afflicts us. In faithfulness you have afflicted. That's a whole different perspective. I'm going through this hardship, and by virtue of the fact that God is taking me through this affliction, he's being faithful to me? Really? Yep. Verse 92, another benefit. 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I would have folded. So, number one, I must view hardship as God's discipline in my life. We tend to view hardship as our enemy, not our friend. It's the view of a child, right? When you bring hardship into your child's life, how do they view that? Mom and dad are the enemy? But you're viewing it for their good, right? It's for their good. Otherwise, you wouldn't bring that hardship into their life. You wouldn't bring that pain into their life. It's for their good. You know it's for their good. We adopt the same attitudes towards God. Like little kids, we get mad at him. I must view hardship as God's discipline. Now go back to Hebrews 12. Verse 8 and 9. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? Principle number two. Principle number one, I've got to view hardship as God's discipline. Principle number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as my loving father. When God brings hardship into my life, he is acting as my loving father. In fact, that's what a loving father does, right? A loving father will bring hardship into his children's lives for their long-term benefit, to help them. Now, that's not my job as a grandfather. I bring ice cream into their lives. I was just telling Missy earlier that I've got a little sign in my office that says, if I knew having grandkids was going to be this great, I would have had them first. I realized a gift that I never knew I had, and that is how to spoil kids. Yes. But I'm different as a father. Yes. Because I have direct responsibility for those kids. As a grandfather, I can spoil them and send them home. Yes. But as a father, I have a responsibility that they mature and grow up to be wise in dealing with the hardships and the difficulties and the struggles that go on in life. It's my responsibility. Let's go back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, we're interested in verse 32. This is an interesting psalm, and I wish we had more time to just spend time just going through the psalm itself. But verse 32 says, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. That's the way our God deals with us. That's the way, that's his, the Heavenly Father's relationship with his children. Now, we're not mainline Protestants or liberal Protestants where we believe God is the father of everybody. God is not the father of everybody. God is the judge of everybody. He's only the father of his born-again children. That's who he is the father of. And when God has a special interest in his children and allows hardship to come into our lives, he's acting like my heavenly father. Now you say, but wait a minute, you still haven't answered your question. And the question that's outstanding is God punishing me? Is God punishing me? Well, that brings us back to Hebrews 12 and verse 10. Look at this carefully. For they disciplined us for a short time, speaking of our earthly fathers. Earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may pay for our sins. Oh, no, that's not what it says. So that we may share in his holiness. Principle number three is this. Listen. This discipline is not punitive. It's corrective to bring about greater holiness in my life. If I were paying for my sin, then Christ died needlessly. And if I were really paying for my sin, I'd be in hell. But I'm not. I'm not. By God's grace. Is God punishing me? No. If that were true, then somehow when Jesus died, it wasn't enough. He took all the punishment of God. So what is it? What is this hardship that I'm going through? Answer, it is to produce in your life a greater faithfulness and a greater holiness in your walk before him. That's the reason why you're going through it. We saw that. We saw Psalm 119 hinted at that very thing. If it were not for the affliction, then I would have not learned your precepts. If it were not for the affliction, I wouldn't have understood your word. I actually have to be taken through that. I have to be taken through those hard times of life purposely for us to learn to be holy in our walk before God. This discipline's not punitive. It's corrective. To bring about a greater holiness in my life. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. We're interested in verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3 talks about this as well. And in fact, here Solomon talks about the fact he refers to his son. He says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. This is not punitive. You're not paying for your sin because Christ paid for it all. His sacrifice on the cross that we will traditionally in our culture next Sunday talk about in terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ dealt with all of your sin once for all. It was an all-atoning sacrifice for your sins, past, present, future. There's not a sin that hasn't been paid for. It's corrective. It's not punitive. Is God punishing me? No. If he were, we would be in trouble. Because somehow Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough. It didn't pay the full debt of sin. It didn't work. It only paid a measure of it. And now we've got to pay the rest of it by our own sufferings and our own hardship and our own difficulties. No. That's the whole argument in the book of Hebrews, by the way. When you get into Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10, it's talking about the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Nothing else is needed. So number one, I have to view hardship as God's discipline in my life, all of it. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as my loving heavenly Father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive, it's corrective to bring about greater holiness in my life. Number four, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Look at it closely. All discipline, this corrective discipline, for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And all God's people said, amen. Now you know how your kids feel. Yet, to those who have paid for their sin. Oh, no, that's not what it says. To those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Principle number four. Listen. I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. I'll know when this hardship that God has taken me through has done its job. It's worked its work of grace in bringing about holiness in my life because my heart will be at peace. I'm okay with it. I'm all right. Was it hard? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I don't want to go through it again. I don't. But my heart's okay. I'm all right. That's such a key thing. Otherwise, we fight God. There is an anxiety on the inside. No, no, this can't be. I don't want this. No, how could you do this to me? Your heart's not at peace. It hasn't done its job. I'm still fighting God. Jonathan Edwards, probably America's greatest theologian, while being the president of the college in New Jersey that later on became Princeton University. He died March 22nd, 1758, from a smallpox inoculation. And upon his death, his grieving widow, Sarah Pierpont Edwards, wrote to their daughter, who was grieving over the loss of her father. And Sarah herself was in grief. This shouldn't have happened. Jonathan should have had several more years of fruitful labor for the Lord, but God decided to take him. Listen to what his loving wife writes to their daughter. Listen to what she says. Quoting her, "What shall I say? A holy and a good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. But my God lives and he has my heart. And we are all given to God." Wow. Can you do that? When you have suffered the hardest and the most difficult loss in your life, can you turn around and kiss the rod that just brought the pain into your life? Sarah could do that, even though her heart was full of grief. That is a woman of God. I can't wait to get to heaven to talk to that woman. Spurgeon made the statement, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages? What? Are you serious? We argue with God. We fight God. We become angry with God because of the hardship and the difficulty and the pain that he brings into our lives. Why? We say, as if we don't deserve it. That's a game we play. If we really got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell, right? That's the classic university ethics class question, isn't it? The question always comes, you know, if there is a God, why does he allow such hardship and difficulty and natural disaster and tsunamis and earthquakes? And why does he allow all of that? If there is a good God, wouldn't he intercede and stop this? You know, students are there. That whole question is based upon an erroneous notion. And the notion is that human beings deserve to live. As soon as you change that, it changes the whole question. Why does God allow anybody to live? That's the question that should be asked. Because of the rebellion and sin that's going on in the world today. The fact that he allows any of us to live is great mercy and grace. Because of his holiness, but he is very patient with us. He is a father to us, and he will take us through these comparatively life, sometimes life-changing crisis situations that on our level look so horrible, but from a heavenly standpoint, he does that in order to bring about greater holiness and glory to his name. So number one, I've got to view hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as my loving heavenly Father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive. It's corrective to bring about greater holiness in my life. And number four, I'll know when this discipline has done its job, because my heart will be at peace. Yes. I'll be able to kiss the rod that just brought all the pain and suffering into my life. Can you kiss the rod? Let's bow for prayer.